God wants us to be the light of the world and to shine for Him and take it to others. But it can be discouraging, can it? Because not everybody wants to hear, and not everybody wants to see. And that's an appropriate song to start the book of Exodus as well. In case you weren't aware, Zach got older yesterday. So you might want to wish him a happy birthday. And Janny, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to do that, but after service, you might want to wish him happy birthday. And talking about getting older, you know, I took my mother-in-law coffee this morning, and I had walked out, and Brenda said, "Who was that man that brought you your coffee?" And she said, "Well, that was my husband." Now, she's had three husbands that were all older than her. They've all passed, so reaching 68 makes me wonder. She'll be 93 next week, I think it is. So anyway, well, let's have a word of prayer, commit this time into God's hands, and ask Him to work and to minister to us as we are introduced to the book of Exodus. Father, open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Humanly speaking, there is nothing in us that desires to know the truth. And apart from you and your Spirit doing a work within us, our eyes will not be opened. Our ears will not hear. And so I would pray that if there are barriers yet in our lives, that you would begin to break them down this morning. Reveal to us our need, that our eyes see and our ears hear. We live in a nation that seems to be blind, that seems to be deaf. We seem to be running rapidly away from the foundation that we started on. But that does not surprise us, because as we read from Genesis to Revelation, that's exactly what people do. They run from you, not to you. So without your Spirit, as Abby's song reminded us, it is the move of the Spirit that lights, in a sense, that candle that opens our eyes, opens our ears, allows us to believe. Help us to believe, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of us Christians have a very short tolerance towards those who don't believe. So while there should be a passion in us, as Abby's song hinted to go and to share the gospel with others, that they might know the hope that we have, that they might enjoy the forgiveness that God can give, and then to hold the promise of one day spending eternity to Him, we recognize that a lot of individuals don't believe, but we have a tendency to begin to say, how could they be so dull? How could they be so insensitive? And we make it sound as though that they are rebellious in and of themselves. And they're not. Every unbelieving individual out there in the world is blinded because of Satan. He is the god of this age. He is the god of this world. And the Bible said he is the one who has blinded their eyes. And so when we reach out to individuals and they seem to snub us and give us the cold shoulder, may we be reminded that we need to be in much prayer. Because my arguments in all of the apologetical books that I have read, there is nothing in them that is able to break that heart. The only thing that can break that heart is the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, and through our efforts. So I want to just remind you of a couple of passages as we begin this book. So go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. I know that's a long ways from Exodus, but 1 Corinthians. I want to show you why so many individuals reject the gospel, why so many individuals reject the Bible, while so many individuals don't want to hear. So Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and in chapter 1, verse 18, he says this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So it should not surprise us. We were once dull. We were once blind. But it was the Holy Spirit that opened our eyes that we could see. So Paul is just saying, listen, understand this. Then go to chapter 2, verse 14. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, listen, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So we understand there's that dullness, that darkness, that blindness. But could I just say that if an individual read their Bible from Genesis to Revelation apart from the Spirit of God, they might walk away from the Bible as if there's not a whole lot here, really. It doesn't appear that God is very successful. I mean, in honesty and reality, if we were to look at the Bible without the Spirit of God, open our eyes that we could see, there's not much convincing stuff here. Let me just illustrate that to you. So the Bible is God's revelation to us, and we as believers understand that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We understand that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We understand that the Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword. We understand that. But if an individual, apart from the Spirit of God, begins in the book of Genesis, reads through Revelation, and sees how things began and how things end, they might wonder, is God really that Almighty? So let's just walk through it. So we come to the book of Genesis, and in the book of Genesis, we find that God reveals himself. He has existed for all eternity past. He has no beginning. He has no end. And so from eternity past, he existed. And then he goes into the creation mode. And when he goes into the creation mode, he is revealing who he is. He is the sovereign, almighty creator of everything. That's what we find in the book of Genesis. We also find out that his creation rebels against him and who he is and what he stands for and what he wants from them. Then we jump all the way to the book of Revelation, 66 books later. And the book of Revelation reveals to us that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord and King of creation. Earlier, we find that he is God. He is God himself. But here we are, the last book of the Bible, and now Jesus is being revealed as that sovereign, almighty creator, Lord, and King. And that one day there's going to be complete deliverance for all of creation. But in between Genesis and Revelation, we find something, well, we might consider a bit discouraging. So Genesis and Revelation, we know there's a spiritual warfare going on. I believe creation was part of all of why this battle is going on. But there was a rebellious angel in heaven. His name was Lucifer. And he said, I want to take God's place. And the spiritual war began. And so here we are in the midst of planet Earth. We are the human race. We read our Bible and we seem to be the stars in it. But yet, we have to acknowledge that there is a spiritual war going on. The creator of the universe against a created one. God against Satan. And Satan desires to overthrow everything that God stands for, exists for, and all of his creation. And so this spiritual war goes on. And if we look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we're going to walk through it in a minute, we might assume that Satan is winning. I mean, in reality, if we just look at the figures, it would appear as though Satan is winning. So let me give you a quick overview. Genesis 1, we learn about the creation and everything is well, and sin comes into the world. And by the time we get to chapter 6, God has to destroy the world. In that period of time, man rebelled. And rather than the goodness of God and the greatness of God and the forgiveness of God and the salvation that's found in God, human race ran from God. And it became so wicked that he had to destroy the human race, and he saved Noah and his family. We read a little farther. And now they've all gathered together, the rebellion against God again. They want to make a name for themselves. They build this tower. God has to come down, scatter them abroad, change their languages. And then he reaches down and grabs one man, Abram. And when we get to the end of the book, almost 2,000 years from Genesis 1 to the end of Genesis, we get to the end of the book and we find that God now has 70. I mean, that's not very many when you stop and think about the population of the human race over that period of time. Well, let's keep going. The beginning of Exodus, oh, there's over a million now children from Abraham. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That sounds great. But at the beginning of Matthew, another 2,000 years, approximately, I'm just rounding off, but another 2,000 years, we come to the book of Matthew, and now there's just a handful of believers, true believers. So again, the whole population from the end of Genesis to the book of Matthew, we have just a small handful of people that really, truly believe in the God who created everything, who deserves to be worshipped with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might. That's pretty discouraging, is it not? We've just covered 4,000 years. And of a whole population, God has only a handful. At Pentecost, and through the book of Acts, we see a revival come. The Holy Spirit came down, and we see power, and we see people getting saved, and the whole world is turned upside down. The whole known world is turned upside down by the power of the gospel. Woohoo, we got it now! And then by the time we get to the book of Revelation, over 70% of the churches that are spoken to have become places where Satan rules and reigns. I believe those seven churches represent churches of all ages, and so that's pretty discouraging. And if we were just to say that the Pentecost and the book of Acts and the power of God, if we were to carry that off to the very end, that would be a pretty sad note if over 70% of those who seem to be or would claim to be, kind of like the Jews in Jesus' day, they thought they were right with God, that if over 70% of the churches were really just synagogues of Satan. I mean, it would appear that God's portfolio is not very good if you were going to invest in something that's supposed to be successful, give great dividends and profits. From what we've read from or looked at from Genesis to Revelation, God's portfolio doesn't look too good. And it looks like Satan is winning. So you wonder why people don't buy into the message that we tell them that there is a God who died for sinful man, and there is salvation in no other name but him. And if you would but turn your life over to him, come to him in repentance, turn from your sin, you could have the hope of eternal life. If we're looking at just the things that could be seen, God's portfolio is not much to brag about. But things are not always as they seem. Success is not always noticed by what we see on the outside. So that brings me to the book of Exodus. You say, how does that bring you to the book of Exodus? Well, the book of Exodus is really, it's really a key to all the books. It's kind of a key to God's plan from beginning to end. You see, it's the preview or the trailer of the big production. It's a sneak peek of how God works in the midst of mankind. I think it is a book that's going to encourage us and help us to get excited about God, who he is, and what he's doing. So in the book of Exodus, the identity of Israel comes out with the deliverance. He explains how God has a plan for salvation. He sends Moses, delivers them. We'll talk about all that as we go through the book. It provides context for the rest of the Bible. God's coming to save people in bondage, bring them deliverance, and give them hope for all eternity. So I'm looking forward to kind of just introducing this book to you. And as I was preparing to introduce it, I was kind of thinking, you know, it'd be kind of maybe good for all of us to, if Zach and I just took each book and did this for 66 weeks and just covered each one real quick. But it's going to take us over a year to get through Exodus, so don't get your hopes up. It's going to be a while before all that happens. But first off, Exodus is not a book that we can take by itself. It is not a standalone book. So we understand that to really understand Exodus, we need to understand as well that it is in a series of five. It's called the Book of Moses, or the Books of Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. In the Greek, it's called the Pentateuch. And in the Hebrew, it's called the Torah. And so Exodus is one of those five, and so it's important that we understand how it fits. So Genesis, again, we have creation, we have the flood, we have the Tower of Babel, we have the calling of Abraham, the story of Joseph, and the move to Egypt. So again, only 70 people come to Egypt. So that kind of closes out Genesis. So we've got from creation to the children of Israel moving to Egypt because there's a famine. That's where Genesis takes us. Then Exodus picks up right there where the children of Israel are in Egypt, but now they're slaves. When they came to Egypt, they were given the very best land. When they came to Egypt, they were just a small little group of people, 70. They were nothing to the size of the Egyptians. But those 70 individuals took God serious. They remembered the first commandment. You say, the first commandment? Ten commandments hasn't even been given. No, they remembered the first commandment. And the first commandment said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so here they are. They're in captivity. There is 70 of them. But all of a sudden, like rabbits, there are Jewish kids all over the place. I mean, they're just covering the map. And the Egyptians say, if they keep reproducing at this rate, they're going to take over Egypt. We better do something about that. So the law is passed to where all male children are to be killed. We've got to stop this. Birth control is needed badly for the Jewish people. They can't take over. We can't allow this. In the midst of the trying to eliminate children being born, male children being born, God delivers one little male boy. I take that back. He delivered more than that, because if you remember, the midwives are saying, we can't get there quick enough. Those babies are born. We can't touch them after that. I mean, they're already alive. But God delivered Moses in a very wonderful, sweet account of the providence and the mighty hand of God in the midst of what looks like an impossibility. We'll cover all that story as we go through it. But then God uses this baby who, born into the house of Pharaoh, who leaves Egypt, and God speaks to, and he sends Moses back into Egypt to deliver the Jewish people from their slavery, that they might go to the promised land. This is where we'll find the Ten Commandments, where God reveals himself to his people and gives them instruction on how to live. This is where the tabernacle will be built and where God comes down and dwells with his people. He is in their presence, but it is also a great book of the consequences of sin. Then we got the book of Leviticus. And if you've ever tried to read through your books of the Bible, you didn't have any trouble with Genesis. You didn't have any trouble with Exodus. But when you got to Leviticus, oh boy, that was a different story. Leviticus is the focus on holiness. Leviticus goes into great detail that God is holy, and he expects his people to be holy, and they are to live their lives according to his instructions, that they might be holy, that they will give him the praise and the honor and the glory that he deserves. We find the laws and the rituals and what proper worship really is in the book of Leviticus. The instructions for sacrifices. There were a number of different sacrifices, and God gives instructions on how the people are to bring these sacrifices and bring them to him for his honor and for his glory and part of their worship. We find that the priests have certain responsibilities and duties, and in Leviticus we find out what they are supposed to do and how they're supposed to do it. In the book of Leviticus, we see the importance of living a life set apart for the glory of God. That's holiness. So Leviticus kind of breaks that down for us, that we can get a picture of that. Then there's the book of Numbers. And Numbers is really details that we wouldn't have gotten in Exodus, giving us more details in regarding to the wandering in the wilderness those 40 years. Chapters 1 through 25 deal with the older generation. If you remember, there were over 1 million that came out of Egypt, and they were headed for the promised land. And if you remember, they started out with great excitement. No God was like our God who delivered us from the Egyptians. And when they went through the Red Sea and they saw what God did to the Egyptians, they got together and they had a praise service. And they sang and worshiped. But it didn't take very long to find out that the majority of those who came out of Egypt really didn't have faith. I mean, they enjoyed the deliverance that came from Egypt. They really liked it when they took all the spoil of Egypt with them. It was given to them. And they celebrated that the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea, but life in the wilderness revealed very quickly that they really did not believe that God was able to do what he always said he was able to do. And so God said, after proving himself over and over, I mean, there he was. He was leading them by day with a cloud and by night by a pillar of fire, and he was feeding them miraculously. He was giving them water miraculously. He was right there in their sight. But because of the unbelief, he said, all of those who came out of Egypt that are 20 years or older, they're going to die in this wilderness because of unbelief. And they did. And so the first 25 chapters of Numbers reveals that to us. And then chapters 26 through 36 is the new generation. These are the children that had come out of Egypt and the children that were born in the desert. They're still probably like rabbits. I don't know. They're probably still multiplying. God's blessing. But anyway, The last part of Numbers deals with that new generation that's going to be going into the promised land. And here, too, we learn the cost of sin, and it was great. It was great. And then Deuteronomy, the last of the series of five. Deuteronomy is kind of like what we did last week with Colossians. We just kind of wrapped everything up and looked over all that we had learned. And Deuteronomy is a little like that. It's kind of a review of what has been taking place and what has been promised. It reveals God's faithfulness, his holiness, his blessings, and God's warnings. So I found one outline. There's lots of outlines for the book of Exodus, but I found one that is very simple that I thought I would share with you. And it's just got 3 points. It is the first 15 chapters deal with redemption, where God is going to deliver the people of Abraham's seed from Egypt and begin to lead them towards the promised land. Chapter 16 through 24 is the time when God is making a covenant with his people, reminding them that he's their God, they are to be his people, that they are to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and it's that time of coming together and enjoying each other. And then chapters 25 through 40 is the promise of his presence, where he is there with them, day in, day out. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. He's always there. So his presence is there. A couple of key verses. Let's go to Exodus now, chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And in Exodus chapter 19, God is revealing himself to his people. And Moses is with God. Verse 3, we read that, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. Then in verse 4 and 5, it says this. This is the message that God is giving to Moses to give to the people. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And this is a simple message, and God just says to the people, listen, do you remember the slavery and the bondage that you were in? And do you realize there was no hope for you until I, the creator of the universe, came and delivered you. If you're here this morning and you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I mean, you came to that point in your life and you realized that you were in bondage of sin, you were separated from God, there was no hope from you. And you began to recognize that Jesus Christ was the only Savior of the world. He was your only hope. And the reason he went to the cross of Calvary to die in your place. And you cried out to God and said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I know that Christ is my only hope, and I place my faith in him. The only reason you did that was because God opened your eyes. And he opened your ears. And the Holy Spirit pricked your heart to where you understood. That's where everybody's at, apart from Christ. And so God is just saying, you realize you wouldn't be here today experiencing what you're experiencing, enjoying my blessings, if I wouldn't have done what I did, and none of us that are believers would have and be able to enjoy the blessings of God, not only here, but the promises of tomorrow, if it wasn't for him. Then chapter 20. You're familiar with chapter 20, or at least most of you are, because that's where we find the Ten Commandments. And so God had just reminded them that he was the one that brought them out. He told them that if they continued to follow him, he would bless them. And so why wouldn't we want to follow him, right? Well, he gets in detail in chapter 20 and is reminding them of how they are to walk on this earth. In verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." God is a jealous God, we are told. His children are to love him above everything else. The rest of Scripture begins to remind us what other gods look like. Other gods aren't necessarily the, you know, the big, fat, chubby guy that some people bow down to. I think his name is Buddha. No, it doesn't necessarily have to be a little statue that's placed somewhere. No. It can be your children. Another god can be your job, your bank account, your car, your hobby, your sport. Anything that you covet after, we're told that covetousness is idolatry. And so God is saying, listen, you are saved. You have been delivered only because I did this. If I would have left you alone on your own, none of you would ever have experienced the forgiveness that I have given you, the hope of eternity. Don't have any other gods before me. So there's three reasons I want to study this book. Number one, we're going to acquire wisdom from the past. Y'all know the saying, right? If we don't learn from history, history will repeat itself. If you don't believe me, I just walked you through the whole Bible. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see it. We see where God does a mighty work, man rebels. Then God will come down and do a mighty work, bring them out of disaster, man rebels. God does what he does, man does what he does. It's in us. He that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall, we are told. And that's why we're supposed to bring our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. It's the least we can do after all he's done for us. And no longer be conformed to this world, but change the way we think. Because when we change the way we think, we change the way we live. Because we do what we do, because we think what we think. So I want us to learn from the past. We're just going to be focusing on the Exodus, and we're going to see how God did a mighty work in their lives. He brought them out of Egypt. But then we're going to find the struggle that took place in the wilderness. So we're going to learn from the past, and then we want to apply this to the present. Because each of you are just like me. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, I have a tendency to wander. There are times in my life where I'm riding a spiritual mountain peak. There are short times like that. But there are many times in my life where sin is a struggle. My heart is desperately wicked. In reality, in me dwells no good thing. And there are times when I, just like the Apostle Paul, should cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And the book of Exodus reminds us God's patience, his grace, his mercy for people that don't deserve it. And we're going to learn that after we have experienced the great salvation, the deliverance that God has given to us, he wants us to walk in his ways. And the reason that we walk in his ways is because there's a promise that lies ahead. The promised land. That's what they were looking forward to. We're looking forward to heaven and spending eternity with him. There will be no more Egyptians or the bondage of sin. There will be complete freedom, complete deliverance. And we long for that. So we're going to learn from the past, acquire that wisdom, apply the truth to our life. And then we're going to learn to anticipate the great deliverance, which is future. You know, the Bible says that we really don't know what Jesus might look like, but when we see him, remember that hope? When we see him, we shall be like him. And to be able to be free from the effects of sin, oh, what beauty that is. And so even though if we were to come into the scriptures apart from the Spirit of God and begin to read, we're going to say, this seems pretty foolish. You know, this doesn't make sense. Anybody using a little common sense, why would they believe this stuff? I mean, just look at the portfolio of God. Doesn't seem to be very successful, does he? I mean, he's got 24, almost 2,000 years. He starts in the Garden of Eden, and by the end of 2,000 years, he's only got 70. And then we start the book of Exodus. There are millions of Jewish individuals. We get to the book of Matthew, 2,000 years later, and there's just a handful. And then after the resurrection, we have Pentecost and the book of Acts. Revival takes place, and the world is turned upside down, and here we are, 2,000 years later. A lot of people say they are Christians, but I wonder if Jesus in heaven is not asking the question that he posed in the Bible towards the future when he asked the question, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? Now, I'm not saying that there's something to this 2,000-year cycle. I'm just saying. Yeah, there was 2,000 years from Genesis to the end. There was about 2,000 years from Exodus to Jesus. There's about 2,000 years from Jesus to now. But I do want to say this. Every one of us here has a responsibility. It is God that opens our eyes that we might see. It is God who opens our ears that we might hear. But the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so if the Holy Spirit is pricking the heart, if the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes that you might see these great truths in the depths that are here, if the Holy Spirit is opening your ears and you're beginning to understand how all of this works, the writer of the Hebrews says, listen, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Because God is a loving God. He is a caring God. He is a forgiving God. He is a patient God. But he also draws lines in the sand. Don't cross the line. Heed the Spirit's call on your life. And if God is working, he is revealing your need of Christ and salvation. Today is a good day to say, here I am, Lord. Take me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be able to see how a book has such a big picture. How the book of Exodus can help us to learn from the past, apply truth to the present, and give us the hope of what we have to look forward to in the future. But I pray for every individual here or those who are listening online, either live or will be listening later, that they would have a yieldedness within them that is willing to allow you to give them the salvation that only you can give. That they would respond to the Spirit's nudging and conviction. They would surrender their lives to you by confessing that they have sinned against you. You are a holy God. We have all failed. We deserve your wrath, your justice, and to be punished and separated you from all eternity, but you are not willing that any should perish. But you do wait for us to respond. And so if there are individuals here that have yet to respond, I pray that today would be the day that they would surrender themselves to you. And if by chance they have questions, they're not sure what is needed, how to do this, how to put their faith in Jesus and Him alone, by grace alone and faith alone, there are several of us here that would be glad to open up your word and show them. Teach us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me and the worship team, and we'll close out with this song. Jesus, your King? I hope He is. And we need to go out into the world, let our light so shine. No, you may not know what to say, but you don't need to know what to say because it's not you to win the next person over. It's the Holy Spirit's job to open up their eyes that they might see open their ears that they may hear. And you may be kind of like the man that they couldn't walk. And Jesus healed him. And he started walking. And the first opportunity he got to share about Jesus, he said, no, I'm sorry, it was the guy that was blind, got, and he made him see. And he got a chance to share. He said, I don't know. I once was blind, but now I see. That may be all you get to share. It may be all that's needed for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and show them the same need that you had. May we remember we're on the winning team, regardless of how dark it gets. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that reminder and that hope. Guide us, direct us, help us this week to take the chance of talking with someone about you. It is not our job to open their eyes and open their ears. That's your job. But it is our job to go into the world and preach the gospel. Help us to be faithful this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget, Sunday school now, and then tonight, evening service, 6 o'clock.